thought and action from God is hearing the words of God. By the way, the preposition, this is a prepositional phrase, but the preposition in the Greek means out of the source, and this is where we've gotten deriving thought and action from, because they were, their source is either from God, and if so, they would hear his words. But the reason you're not hearing them is because you're not deriving your thought or action from God. Actually, he would say in John 8:44 that they were deriving their thought and action from the devil, and constantly doing his will or his desires. Remember that he was the father of the lie, and he speaks from his own nature. Verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say correctly that you are a Samaritan and that you have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I am honoring my Father, and you dishonor me. But I am not seeking my glory. There is one who is seeking and judging. And I tell you a solemn truth, if anyone should choose to observe and obey my teaching," I think you might have in your translation keep. When we think of keep, it's an idea of protection, an idea of respect for. So I have said choose to observe and obey. "He shall never experience death into eternity." Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you are saying, if anyone should choose to observe or obey my teaching, he shall never taste or personally experience death into eternity. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. And whom are you making yourself?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who is glorifying me, of whom you say he is our God. You have not known him, but I do know him, have known him." The reason that that's there, it's a perfect tense which speaks of time in and of itself. And this verb, when referring to Christ, is not talking about limited time, it's unlimited time. "And if I should say I do not know or have not known him, I shall be a liar to you, but you do not know or have known him, but I do know and have known him, and am observing or obeying his word. Your father Abraham greatly rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And Jews therefore said to him, "You're not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "I tell you a solemn truth, before Abraham was, I am." Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden and went out of the temple. Father, bless our time here today. Please give us wisdom. Help us to understand those elements that speak to all of us in this text. And Lord, we pray that just as Jesus was making meaning, he was actually in the midst of expressing meaning, that we would also understand these truths and that it would come to be a part of our life as you've planned it to be. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, let me just say that we live in a period of time, and certainly with everything that's gone on in our culture and revolving around the election and the many things that have happened in our culture, I'm not here to side one way or the other. I have my own personal opinions. What personal opinion really means very little. But we do live in a period of time where there is a great deal of tension. And this tension revolves around ideologies, and those ideologies, as has been expressed in a very interesting book, it's called Strange Rights. It's kind of a weird read. But this is the lady that's looking at many of the various movements that we have as part of our culture today. And these movements are oftentimes revolving around internet activity, meaning that these are groups that form over the internet, not necessarily in person. And she says that this, what she considers to be a new forms of religion or religious expression. And what she says by, or what she means by that is this, is that there are many people, in fact, the greater majority of people today, especially in the younger generation, that identify themselves as what we call nuns. And not N-U-N, but N-O-N-E-S. These are people that have no affiliation to any church or religious organization. In fact, they shun these things. They want nothing to do with religious affiliation, but yet they consider themselves to be spiritual. So the question is, where do they find their spirituality? How do they identify that spirituality? And what we're seeing, especially in the culture that we live in, not trying to beat you up with terms here, but one of the aspects of our day and age is what we call postmodernism. That doesn't mean a whole lot other than the fact that the belief in and of itself is this: you cannot truly know what is right and wrong by any external standard. It has to be something within you. It's all decided within yourself. Truth, anybody that tells you truth is interpreting that truth through their own lens, and that lens in and of itself is distorting the truth. So truth is typically just a personal thing. So this is why there are many people in our culture today do many different things, because it feels right or it seems to be good to them. Goodness is no longer something that is decided externally. It's something that we decide within ourselves. By the way, this is not new. This is something that we've seen throughout human history, that goodness is, once a person accepts the fact that they themselves, or in any way, comes to a basic understanding of themselves as being capable of deciding good and evil within themselves, then they themselves have taken the position that what the devil wanted them to take in Genesis chapter 3, they are like God. And in so doing, they know the difference between good and evil, and they can decide what is and what isn't. And what we do know about our culture today, it gets pretty weird out there as a result of this, does it not? Things are done in the name of humanity that are just incredibly inhumane. Things are done in the name of a good cause, and at the extent of that activity is the destruction of either another life or the culture itself. And so we see this all around us, and truthfully, this is what's underlying our text today. Jesus Christ appeared on the scene, and first and foremost, he was revealing meaning, true meaning. That's why, as we'll get to it, but in verse 53, just the very rough Greek says this: whom are you making yourself? He was revealing himself as somebody. And that somebody was contradictory to everything that the religious culture of that day stood for. And that was a big deal to them. And so if I just take a moment here, I want to define what meaning is so that we can kind of have a ground, you know, a good foundation to work off of. And it's interesting what this lady Burton says. She says this: it's not just about whether there is a God or an ultimate reality, but about the shape of that reality or the narrative. That's the term everybody's using these days. What's your narrative? What's your story? The narrative that reality creates. The narrative of Christianity tells us of the struggle that we have with sin, how human beings, though created by a good God and for good purpose, are nevertheless born in a fundamentally broken world, with a fundamentally broken will, slaves without the grace of God to the moral and spiritual phenomenon known as sin, which we, if we profess to know Jesus Christ, we have to accept this truth. In fact, you really can't come to Christ apart from it. If you don't think you're a sinner, you don't need a Savior. It's as simple as that. If there's no judgment for what you've done because you've not done anything wrong, then you'd have no need of anyone to die for your sins, because you didn't do anything, or it wasn't your fault if you did do it. But he goes on to say, contemporary grand narratives often locate, notice this, goodness or evil, not in a metaphysical, other words, out there, but within the world itself. In other words, there's not some being, it's the world. It's the tangible world that we live in. And heavily influenced by political philosophy of Marxism, for example, the progressive civil religion of our social justice activism sees ultimate reality as a story about power versus oppression. And you hear a lot of that today in many of the movements that are having a dramatic impact on our culture, that there are the powerful few and there are the oppressed many, and the oppressed many ultimately will rise up against the powerful few. And I'm not here to say that there isn't this in every culture. There is, wherever you go in the world. And by the way, all of the belief systems that have sought to alleviate this issue have only made it worse. In any country you go into that has the quote-unquote name of socialism, you still see this going on, and you see it on a much more dramatic scale. But the point is here is that there was a belief system that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious environment of that day, the culture of that day, lived with, and Jesus Christ was contradictory to it. It wasn't the fact that, for example, think about this, he healed a man that had been crippled for 39 years, and in a moment he healed that person in John chapter 5. And he told him to get up and take his bed and walk. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious environment of that day and the culture of that day, saw that event and could not see that event as being something wonderful that had happened to this person. What did they see? They saw Jesus Christ as a threat. They saw him as something different. And so they actually wanted to kill him because he chose to heal somebody on the Sabbath day. In other words, he expressed mercy on a day that they had said, you can't do this. And we'll tell you what you can and can't do. Which, by the way, got pretty weird with the Jews in that day. I mean, you could carry a fig in your hand and one in your mouth, but you couldn't take two or three in your palm and walk. I mean, you couldn't have a nail in your shoe because you'd be plowing the ground. I mean, it got pretty weird. It just got weird, let's be honest. And Jesus Christ didn't fit into this mold, and he was in conflict with. And so when we talk about the sin and the lie, is what we've seen in John 8:44. He was, Satan himself was the author of the great sin. And that sin was, if you eat of this tree, Eve, I just want you to know, and Adam, by virtue of your decision, what you're saying is you will be like God and you will know the difference between, you'll be able to decide what good is and what evil is. It will no longer depend upon God. You decide it. You'll be able to tell what true good is and you'll be able to discern what real evil is. And you'll never have to have God tell you that anymore because you'll be like him. That lie led to what we now know to be a very external merit-based system of righteousness based upon our own personal endeavor, right? We are to be like God. We're to act in a way that conforms to our belief system, and in so doing, in Romans 10, 3 and 4, we will exalt our own merit above the grace of God. We'll say this is the means by which a person can be made right. Jesus Christ came and he treated sinners as if they counted, as if they actually meant something. And this was in direct conflict with all of those folks out there around him that believed that only by certain actions could you amount to anything. And without those actions, without conforming to these rules or understanding these truths, you'd never get there. And so you can see that Jesus Christ in and of himself was, he was a great, in great conflict with this, much like, by the way, you and I are supposed to be. Now, if we look at many of these things, and I just want you to take a moment and think about it, what will always happen with this type of belief system, in other words, an external, when I put evil in the world around me and I decide what is good and what is evil, when it's within me to make that decision, when I choose, when I'm, let's say, and you say, well, Christians don't do this, it very clearly says in Hebrews 5 and verse 11 and on that those believers had not matured in the Word of God and they couldn't discern between what was truly good and what was evil. They couldn't because they didn't know it. And for all of us, even as believers, this can become a part of our life. We can see evil as a movement out there. We could be in great conflict with all of the various movements that are in our world today. By the way, don't we see this on a political level? Don't we see this with people at odds? And let me just say, if evil is that which is without, outside of you, it's going to do something to you. It's going to get really personal. If you know good, and this you have defined out here as evil, you're no longer just living your life. You're at war. It's no longer impersonal to you. This is why, and please, I'm not right or left here. But we've heard it recently. People have said, I want you to move to Georgia so that you can vote. And if you do that, by the way, breaking the law to do so, you can do this. Because the evil that we're fighting against is so great that it's worthy of the cause. Because that is evil out there, anybody that disagrees with our platform. It's evil. It's just wrong. And we have to do all that we can to eradicate that evil. We'll do whatever it takes. The end, as we'll see, will justify the means. It's just a matter of achieving a goal because we are right and they are evil. And evil lies without, much like the Pharisees and the Sadducees had done to our Lord, much like we see in many aspects of our culture, that there is no honest discussion, that you can't have discussion because this person is no longer capable of good. They are evil by virtue of their decisions and their beliefs. You understand this, right? So we just kind of broad brush whole groups of people, and we decide that this is how they are. And it allows us, by virtue of that understanding, to make certain decisions, to act in certain ways, and to be, honestly, incredibly hurtful. And by the way, this is why it's so important. We've talked about this in the past, but this is why, remember what the Pharisees, their comeback for Jesus was regarding the fact that he'd multiplied the bread and the fishes, regarding the fact that he'd healed a man by the pool, and all the things that he had done. Their comeback was, he's uneducated. In other words, we understand that educated in terms of the synagogue training, but not nearly on the Pharisaical or either the Sadducees level. Nowhere near that. We are the ones that decide these things. He's not an educated person. In fact, if you go on in verse 49 of chapter 7, they're really clear with how they think about people. They say that they're actually the cursed people. These uneducated people are the cursed of the society. They saw themselves as being in a position of being able to decide who would be blessed by God and who was cursed by God. And you say, well, I never do that. We do this every time we in and of ourselves take it upon ourselves to look at another person and judge that person in terms of their being based on a belief and not based on the cross of Jesus Christ. We very readily fall into Matthew 7 and verse 1 through 4, do we not? Where we have a little, splinter in our eye and, we're trying to, the person has a splinter, we've got a beam in ours and we're trying to get that splinter out of there. We don't realize our own fault in what we do. We consider ourselves to be the virtuous ones. what is it, virtue signaling today? People trying to make sure that they fit into a specific framework of statements and vocabulary and all the things we have to do in order to be what? Not hated. Not hated. Not, you know, ostracized. Well, Jesus did none of this. Had he done this, he wouldn't have been able to heal that man that day. Had he done this, he wouldn't have been able to look at a woman and say, "You're forgiven. Go and sin no more." Had he done this, he wouldn't be able to take in the very next chapter another person born. And by the way, very interesting, for these people who thought they knew, this person born blind, as we'll see next week, it either had to be his parents' fault, or it had to be something that God knew he would do before he was even born, so he cursed him before he was born. But it certainly couldn't be that God would just simply use this as a means of expressing mercy. Because everything has to have a cause, and we have to see it and have a reason for it. We have to understand the why. We have to decide what that is. And by the way, we all fall into this. So you notice, it does get personal. If we're looking at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 23 and 24, they'll actually get to the point where they'll say, you know, this guy casts out. So here's a person, deaf and dumb, can't speak, demon-possessed, you know, can't do anything of no value to culture. And this person comes along, and without that demon being able to name his name, because that was traditionally what had to happen, he casts out that demon and that person's healed. It has to be the devil himself. It couldn't be God. It's just in such conflict with what we think. And anything outside of what we think to be right has to be evil. By the way, has the church fallen into this? Are we tempted to be like this? This is not new. Has the church been one of the greatest persecutors of humans in human history, throughout history? Yes. Has the church bonded with the state throughout human history to be destructive to whole societies? Are we guilty? Is the blood on our hand? Yes. Because any time we take it upon ourselves to think that goodness resides in our chest, that it's strictly within us, and that we can define evil externally and therefore diminish the value of people, you'll always see it as being destructive. It will always be destructive. There's never, ever going to be anything but destruction. And let me just say this, the vocabulary will never be peaceful. It will never be agreeable. It will never be kind. You will always be at war. It will always be war. It has to be. There are threat to you. There can be no discussion. I find it interesting that Jesus, and people say, well, you know, Jesus was harsh and mean and cruel. Just read Matthew 23 to the Pharisees. He was just, you know, that was the same person that prayed for them when he was being crucified. This was, we can't say that when Jesus spoke harshly to anyone, that he did it separated from his love towards them. That was his love being directed in harshness to them. That was God trying to break through, trying to say. I've read people that said in John 6:44 that you can't come to Jesus unless the Father draws you. And they use that verse to say that Jesus was saying that, informing these people they would never come to him. No, he was informing those people with a tear in his eye that if they didn't listen to him, if they didn't seek to know God in the very next verse, to come to him and learn of him, they would never know him. Everything was done with that compassion. Everything, everything. And we as the church live in such an opportunity now, because the one thing that happens as a result of all of these external belief systems that identify evil and the virtue is in what we do, what we say, what we think, is that they always end up empty. It never satisfies. There's always this residing sense in the heart of a human being that though I can condemn, find right and reason to condemn this person or this system, I myself am truly inadequate also. That I'm not totally satisfied. That I'm not rightfully just. It's always there. It's always underneath the surface. It's always in the heart of the human being. That in condemning another, I also condemn myself. Because I know deep down inside, I'm just as guilty as that person in the eyes of a holy God. That's why it says, judge not lest you be judged. That's why the Word of God says that anyone who participates in that, not only does they do the same thing and they store up wrath, God despises the fact that we would think ourselves to be equal with Him and the judge of these things. We're certainly not. And so this is interesting, and you'll notice that it always gets personal, as it did in our text here. They'll say that he has a demon. They'll say, you're insane. They'll say, you have no right to say these things. And his answer to this will be that he has a different aim, as all of us should. Jesus, his aim or his goal or what he aspired to was different than everyone around them. In John chapter 5 and verse 44 and on, Jesus would say this. Look, he said, look, for you Sadducees, in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think you have life in them. But they spoke of me, and you just basically, your system didn't allow for my presence. And he said, your ultimate problem is, in verse 44, is that you actually desire the praise of men over the praise of God. In other words, you would rather please men than please God. Now, I'm just going to tell you today, and I think this is inherently true for all of us. Everyone in this world is spiritual to some degree. Everyone is looking to satisfy that demand. They're looking to have a place where they can be accepted, their thoughts and ideas can be accepted. They're looking for a place where they can have a sense of commonality or community. They're looking for something that gives them purpose. It could be just being good at being bad, as we've said in the past, but whatever it is that gives them purpose and community and a sense of being. And they will pursue that until such time as they find it to be unfulfilling or empty. And they realize in the reality of their actions that this is totally unsatisfying. It did not give me what I thought it was going to give me. Everyone, by the way, that started out in any form of addiction started out, it was fun at first, was it not? Wasn't it something you really enjoyed doing? And you were with other people doing it? It was a ritual. You actually enjoyed it. You planned it. You purposed it. You worked your life out around it. Everything was just dedicated. And ultimately, it became a compelling aspect of your life. And then what happened? You realized what? It was empty. It didn't satisfy. It didn't give you anything that you expected to get back, you truly didn't get. Nothing was given back. It took everything. It gave you back nothing. Because that's what these beliefs do. And by the way, this is the most amazing time for us as Christians, because that is exactly where our entire world is today. It's certainly in this nation. People just incredibly animated about a cause, whatever that cause may be, and you can go down a whole list, and animated to make sure that their purpose is satisfied and they achieve their goal, only to find out how absolutely frustrating and empty that achievement will be. And this, again, when we see this, Jesus' aim was totally different. He's very clear here in the text. He says, I honor, in verse 49, my Father. My goal in life, he says very clearly, is simply to honor the Father. That's what I'm here to do. I'm not here to be accepted by men. I'm not here to appease their desires. My goal in John 6 and verse 30 in the B part is just to do the will of the Father. That ultimately will lead me to my own self-sacrifice. But that's what I'm here to do. You can imagine how threatening that was to people who are very concerned about their acceptance in a belief system that they had placed so much of their life in. How threatening it was that somebody came along and literally said that his goal was not to honor them, but to honor the God that they said they knew. That very God. That they truly did not know. That in all of their education, it's very interesting in verse 55, the word gnosko, which doesn't mean anything, two different verbs are used here. They hadn't, in all of their education, come to truly know God. But yet Jesus, a very different word, oida, which means this, he actually had come intuitively to know him. He knew him in eternity past, and he knew him by virtue of his faith walk while walking on this earth. He knew him. He knew him. He knew his heart towards people. He knew what he thought about the woman that was caught in the act of adultery. He knew. He knew. He knew that man that had been lying by that pool for 39 years. He knew this young man that would be laying at the gate begging in chapter 9. He knew these people. He knew the woman in Luke 7, the prostitute that washed his feet with the tears of her head, her eyes, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. He knew him. He knew her. He knew him. He knew him. He understood that goodness did not lie in the heart of man. That good and evil lied within the heart of man. That man was inherently flawed based upon the fall. That rather than become like God, they corrupted God. That they would actually, by virtue of that decision, suppress a relationship with him and exalt their own knowledge above him. And they would begin, in Romans 1:18 and on, to worship a creature more than the Creator. They'd become empty in their thinking, devoid of real understanding. That they would use, as so many people say today, power as a means of expressing worth. That throughout human history, it would be those who had power that would be the most corrupt oftentimes. That they would be the most likely to be hurtful to others. That they would use that power in suppressing and cruelly, you know, acting out towards others, that would happen. Jesus Christ knew all of this. He knew that evil literally was a thread that ran through the heart of every human being. That in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, that the whole human heart, the heart is deceitful, it's wicked above all things, and no one can know it. He knew that. He absolutely knew that. And so he, as his goal on this earth, was to live by faith, though perfect, to live as a human being by faith, expressing true obedience to the Father's will, to keep his word, to honor and obey him, to live his life in such a way, even to the point that he would be faithful to death. His goal not being to exalt his own purpose, to exalt his own name, to magnify himself, but to magnify another. He had an aim. And if you think about everything that goes on in the world around us today, it doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter where you're at. The aim, what is the goal, what's the purpose? It may be an exalted purpose seemingly, but at what cost? And who gets the glory? Let me just take a moment and define the difference between Christianity and every other belief system, so that you'll just have it. This will be the defining factor for you. This is the defining factor. There are many good belief systems in the world today. Many of them. There are many good causes. You'll notice that all of those causes have to vilify somebody or something in order for them to be right. In other words, if they are good, this has to be evil. The problem is what we've seen recently in our culture. I'm not saying that many of the beliefs in terms of social justice are not true. They are. I have no problem with that. But the problem is that you can't love anyone that disagrees with you. The problem is you have to destroy. The problem is you have to do everything within your power to undermine, to defame, to hurt, to diminish, to destroy. The problem is you can't be forgiving. You can't be merciful, and you can't be gracious. You can't be kind. You can't care about the person that disagrees with you. Any belief system that does not allow you in love to confront that belief system mercifully with kindness and listen and also interact has become a false virtue for you or me. It's something that we've placed value in that's now divorced from the character of God. By the way, Christianity is famous for this, of telling everybody that they're right and everyone else is evil. Jesus Christ didn't go around telling people that. He lived his life in mercy towards others. And everyone was drawn to the truth of that mercy. He lived his life in forgiveness, and people were drawn to a belief system that could compellingly forgive them even though. Anything that becomes such a powerful motivating factor in our life that we have to have this and anyone else that disagrees has to be destroyed, whether verbally or even at some points in our culture today, physically. It is just simply wrong, and Christianity never, never responds to anything like that, ever. It's as simple as that. Jesus had an aim, and that aim was to reveal the love of the Father towards the world. Now, likewise, we have an aim, do we not? And I think this is where we can get into our last point. They asked him the question, "Who are you making yourself?" You know, we've made ourselves to be Pharisees and Sadducees. We've made ourselves to be Republicans or Democrats today. We've made ourselves to be conservative or liberal. We've made ourselves to be libertarians. We've made ourselves to be social justice giants. We've made ourselves, fill in the blank. Who are you making yourself? Who are you making yourself? And we a question that we all need to ask ourselves. And Jesus looks at them, speaks of Abraham, who, by the way, was he alive because he saw his day and he rejoiced. And he says, "Before he was, I am." Who am I making myself to be? I am the God who has revealed himself, his redemptive purpose to all humanity throughout human history. I am. I am the God that shows compassion. I am the God who shows forgiveness. I am the God who is merciful. I am the God who defends you. I am the God that provides for you. I'm the God who delivers you. I was the God that was there in Genesis chapter 13 that walked you 13 and 14. I was there for the Passover. I was there through the Red Sea. I walked you through the wilderness. I was the rock that followed you in 1 Corinthians 10 and on. I was the water that came from that rock. I was the provision of God. I was the bread of life. I was the manna that came down from heaven. It all spoke of me. I am the I am God. I'm the Yahweh. I'm the God that was present to reveal himself in compassion to his people, to deliver, to make you the testimony to all the nations of a God who shows compassion. I am that God. I'm here. And that question falls to us today. If Jesus lived his life, even to his last breath, his last human breath, for the sole purpose of making the Father's will known, what is our purpose today? What's our aim? What's the meaning of our life? And the truth is, the meaning for you and I is to glorify the Son. That's why we live. And we will never be happy if we don't. Now, think of all the causes that we have embraced in our life to our own hurt, only to find how empty and destructive those causes were, not only to ourselves, but to others around us. Think of all the times we gather with other people in a cause, a victim or victimizing cause, whatever. We gathered in that. We were in that group. We were all together. We had purpose together. Only to find out at the end of that, it didn't satisfy us. And Jesus calls us to himself. The same one who said in Hebrews 10:4 and on that I have one sole purpose, and that my sole purpose is to do the will of the one who sent me. For that sole purpose I will live and breathe. And he calls us to himself. And he imparts to us that very same spirit of faith that allowed him to walk on this earth by faith, addressing every situation through the will of the Father revealed to him by virtue of the Spirit. That very same God, that very same one that indwells in us in 1 Corinthians 3:16. That very same Spirit, that very same guy that directs us and guides us into all truth, as we'll see in 16:13 of John. That very same God who lives in us calls us to live our life for one sole purpose. And he says, to be honest with you, you and I will never be truly satisfied nor happy, nor will we ever be free from the experience of death, eternal death. Will we ever understand freedom from these things? Will we ever get free from it? Until we embrace the spirit of the one who delivered us from that fear in Hebrews 2:14 and on. We'll never know it. This is why in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23, the Word of God says, Paul says, look, everything you do should be done for the sole purpose of edification. If it's not building someone else up, don't do it. He said, everything's, you can do it. It's okay, but not everything edifies another person, so let that be the measure of your life. Live as Jesus lived, he said. Live for the sole purpose of others. If Jesus laid down his life in 1 John 3:16 for us, we lay down our lives for others. If Jesus' sole purpose was to live his life for the sole purpose of expressing the unconditional forgiveness of a loving God who provides for us, then we ourselves who have been forgiven in Ephesians 4:32 should forgive others. If Jesus was merciful in Luke 6:36, we should be merciful to others. If Jesus said, I am not judging any man, as we've read so many times, he said, you judge according to the flesh. There in in John chapter 8, he said, I judge no man. But if I did judge, it would be truthful. But he said, I judge no man. Why? Because he lived his life strictly in his first appearance for the sake of the cross. It would be the cross by means. It would be the means by which he viewed people. It would be through his death and resurrection. It'd be through his sacrifice, just as it should be for us. This is why in 1 Corinthians 10:31, the Word of God says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do it for the glory of God. The whole point is, God, where are you at in this? I want you to be. I want Christ to be seen in what I do. The way that I live, the way I speak, the way I treat others. I want Christ to be seen in all of it. As we said this morning, there's many relationships that we have in our life. Those relationships do not make you. They're blessings to you. They're gifts from God. Our problem is when we have this belief system that we've identified with, and it has to be this way for me, and if it's not, I can't be happy. God doesn't spend a lot of time competing with other idols. He's very clear on this. He's going to be first in these areas. And when we place God where He should be in our lives, when we give Him that position, when we tell Him that, God, it's going to be You, that everything else in my life, I'm going to seek You first, it's going to be You. I'm going to take up my cross, I'm going to deny myself, as You've told many times You told me to do. I'm going to do it, I'm going to follow You, and I'm going to trust You for everything. And then all the things that are in my life, good, bad, or indifferent, they're going to be blessings. Even the bad things become an opportunity for me to know You in a way I never knew You. To understand Your love and forgiveness in a way I never had. To see the grace of God as I've never seen it before. To care when I shouldn't care. When no one else would care, I can care. Because You're in me. Because that's my goal. I aim for that. And our meaning, the meaning that we're making in our life, is the same as what the Lord did. Our meaning is to live for Him as He lived for His Father. To have that be the meaning of our life. Now, I want to close here. There's many things that are being said here. But Jesus was very clear that He heard and He obeyed the word of His Father. That was the meaning of His life in verse 51. And we have that very same spirit within us. We'll see it as we get into chapter 14 and 15. Our relationship to His word, honoring His word as it is God's word for us, as if it produces life in us, as if it is the means by which we should live. Not exacting, but life-giving. As we live out our life in such a way, I can tell you this, in a world of people hopelessly and frantically looking for meaning today, trying to find connections where they can have some sense of community and purpose and some, you know, rites, rituals that they can adhere to that give them identity, for someone to come that reveals a world above this, an eternal relationship, spiritual, someone who seeks God in spirit and in truth. God is just seeking that person that doesn't make the temporal the means by which they evaluate everything. They judge in John 7:24, righteous judgment. They judge it based upon God's economy, not the world's. And they come along and they see all kinds of incredible injustice and incredible pain and incredible hurt and heartache and sorrow. And they have compassion. They have mercy. They have forgiveness. They have a cross that they've embraced that separates them from this world and yet allows them to live in it in love. They're not threatened. They're not challenged. They thrive. Because they don't see themselves as the standard of truth. Nor do they see themselves as the perfection of right. They see themselves as sinners, as all are, saved by the grace of God. And then just simply messengers of that message to others. Because that's what we really are. Just a message, a minister of someone else's message. Someone else's life. Someone else's everything. Literally, his identity. We're just here to tell people about Him and to live out that life as best we can. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Just read this to you. This is a quote from the book. I'll have more from this in the future. You can keep your heads bowed. Goes on to say this. This is a review that came out of Christianity Today. If Burton is right, then the old story of the gospel has not lost a shred of potency to a culture inclined to locate sin and evil out there. We can speak the unifying word of Eden, that the line separating good and evil, as Alexander Solzhenitsyn famously phrased it, runs right through every human heart. We can present a faith born of love rather than rage, of sacrifice rather than conflict, one that glories in human frailty instead of denying or despising it. We can speak of a God who liberates us from the shackles of self and never-ending mandate of perfection. We can speak of the Holy Spirit active and alive in the world, bringing goodness, light, and healing far beyond our capacity or imagination. Most of all, we can offer the one thing that all these new religions conspicuously lack: an ethic of forgiveness and reconciliation, which is to say that the miracle of God's grace in Jesus of Nazareth, we have a way forward for victims and victimizers alike. The Prince of Peace does not turn away the guilty, hypocritical, or addicted. Instead, He brings hope and new life to those whose self-made religions can only leave them defeated. The good news might not be a growth industry right now, but just you wait. To those burnt out on saving the world and themselves, all it takes is a mustard seed. Father, we pray for each one here today. We ask that You would help us to be a people that have that aim in our life, just as You did, to glorify the Father. Lord, our goal is to glorify You. We ask that You would encourage us in these things, help us to grow in our understanding of it. Lord, that this would be the purpose of our life, that we would seek these things. We ask, Lord, that You would bless the relationships that we have. We pray in those areas where there's conflict, Lord, that just our understanding, our relationship with You would be the means of peacemaking. And we pray for all those folks out there, and we know that they're there, and we also have been a part of this, privy to it ourselves, that have made these causes their almost their religion. They have embraced them, they've worshiped around them. We pray, Lord, that You would convict our hearts to always have it be You, and not just a belief system, not just what we consider to be right, but have it be You. And if there's any here that's never known You, anyone listening over the internet that's never received You, we ask, Lord, that You'd speak to their hearts. We pray that You'd lead them to the God who can look at a person in the midst of sin and truly forgive them and give them a heart of forgiveness for others. They don't have to live in hate and animosity towards people for the rest of their life. They don't have to be imprisoned by that. So we ask You, Lord, to do that. We pray that You would just encourage us as we continue on. And we pray, Lord, for our nation. We ask, Lord, that this would be a time ripe for the gospel, that You would not let what seems to be upheaval be anything other than the fertile breaking of the soil so the gospel seeds can be planted. We're just trusting You for that, trusting You for all that You do. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And the whole church said, yeah. Thank You.